Well, thank you very much for your invitation to come along this evening. It's always a pleasure to come along to the assembly in Leven. Brother Stephen phoned me up and asked me to look at this subject of baptism, and so I'm more than happy to do that with you this evening. Let us read a few passages to begin with, please. Let's turn first of all to Matthew and chapter 28. And verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then over in Acts chapter 2, please. Verse 37, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Actually, we'll read verse 36 for connection. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were come together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat with meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as it should be saved. Now, we will refer to many other passages as we go through and look at this wonderful subject. It's been quite refreshing for me to look at this subject. I guess it's a subject that is very familiar to us. And it's also a subject that we're blessed with much teaching in the Scriptures. It's very, very plain in the Scriptures what the Lord would have us understand by this word baptism and this practice that went on in the early New Testament period. Now you see the authority that we have for it was given by the Lord himself. You remember at the what is often called the Great Commission. The Lord is now, you know, about to ascend up to heaven, and he is parting with his disciples, and he says to them, he said, that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given unto him. And then he says, now I want you to go unto all nations and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we have this wonderful association between believers and the name of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that there's a very clear order there, that they had to, first of all, make disciples, and then when disciples were made, they were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there's that order, and we're going to see that as we look at different scriptures in the New Testament tonight, over and over and over again. It seems a shame that we have to say this, but we do need to say this because of the practices that are very common in Christendom generally. But it is a fact that we have no authority whatsoever in the scriptures to baptize either infants or unbelievers. There's not a single instance in the scriptures of that. That is a practice that has grown up and has the authority only of tradition, but it's not found in the Word of God. And in fact, I really believe that it's a very insidious thing, because there are many people that feel that through such a process, they in some way will come into the good of salvation. And that is very far from the truth. And those that are responsible for promulgating that whole system, I believe, will be judged by God. The scriptures are very plain on this subject and what it means. So our authority on this is the fact that it comes from God. And it should be clear to us that there is no salvation associated with the process of baptism. Baptism is something that follows salvation and speaks of what God has done in the life, but it is not saving. Now, we can demonstrate that quite clearly. There was a man in Acts chapter 8 called Simon, often called Simon the Sorcerer. And Simon, it says, believed. And after he believed, he was then baptized. And then when Peter came along and met him, we discover that Simon wasn't really saved at all. Because Peter said to him very clearly, what happened was Simon was trying to get some of the gift of God by money. And Peter says to him, thy money perish with thee. You see, he was a man who was going to be perishing. But you might ask, well, why? Now, so he was baptized, so clearly here was a man who had made a profession, and he was even baptized, but he still was not saved. You see, he had made what you would call a false profession. But you might say, well, why does it say that he believed? You remember in the Gospels, when we're reading about the parable of the sowing of the seed, the Lord says there about some who for a while believed, but they had no root in themselves, and it wasn't real, you see. And so Simon was like that. He was somebody who for a while believed, but it was not genuine. So from that we can deduce very clearly that baptism does not save a soul. There's another scripture we could use to illustrate that, and that is when the Apostle Paul was writing to a church, the Corinthian assembly, one of the things he said there in chapter 1 is that I rejoice that I baptized none of you. Now the background to that was the fact that there was many factions in that church. And some individuals were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And others were saying, well, I'm of the Apostle Paul. And others were saying, well, I'm of Jesus Christ, and so on. And so these parties were developing in the church, something that was very foreign to the spirit of Christianity. But it was a reality, and it was happening there. And so with that, in light of that, the apostle says, I'm glad, he says, that I baptized none of you. In other words, that none of you would say that in any way you were baptized unto Paul. So you see, baptism there, he wouldn't have said that, would he, if baptism had something to do with salvation. No, it's not. It's got nothing to do with salvation. But what it is a public profession of the individual as to what has happened to them when they were saved. Now, let's look at some more scriptures together. Well, let's look first of all at the meaning of the word. Baptism is one of those strange words. It's not really an English word. I mean, we assume it is because you hear it used so often, but it wasn't traditionally a English word at all. It's one of these words that has come from the Greek into the English language. And so when men were translating it way back in 1600 and even in versions before that, they just took the Greek word and they sort of anglicized it and brought it into English. And so we have this word baptize. And there's other examples of that. Another example would be the word deacon. Deacon wasn't really an English word. It comes from the Greek word diakonos, which just means a servant, but it's been transliterated as a technical term into English and so on. So baptism is another one of these terms. Now, what does the word really mean? The word means clearly to dip, to immerse. It was used, for example, when somebody had to dye a garment. Something very common in biblical times, they would take that garment and they would baptize it. They would dip it so that it was wholly immersed in it. One of the things that you may be aware of is that the Greek language is extremely precise. It is more precise even than English. It's quite in contrast to the Hebrew language of the Old Testament that is not so precise. But the Greek language is extremely precise. And so the Greek language has words for moisten. It has words for sprinkling. It has words for washing, all different words. And it has a word, this word baptizo, where the word baptize comes from, that means to dip. Always, in every case, it has got this idea of dipping. And so that's very clear what the word means. And so you may say, well, why is it that there's these practices in Christendom generally, often with children and infants, where their head is sprinkled and so on? That is a tradition of the church that is not found in Scripture at all. And we'll be able to demonstrate that. I'd like to look first next at Acts chapter 8. And the background here is that Philip has come alongside this man who is an Ethiopian eunuch. He was traveling. The Ethiopian eunuch was a very senior man. He was like the prime minister, or you might call him the chancellor of the exchequer of the land of Ethiopia. And he's been up in Israel, and he's now traveling back a bit disheartened. And I'd like to read in verse 36. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded chariot to stand still. Now notice this. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were, now notice this again, come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, you might remember when you read that story that the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch had been reading was Isaiah 53. And it says that Philip began from that scripture and began to preach unto him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but when they come to the water, the chariot is stopped, and so they say, "Here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized?" Now, when you look at Isaiah 53, you'll be able to see that there's no mention of baptism there. So clearly, what Philip had done is, as he began to tell him about the Lord Jesus and told him about salvation, he had also gotten to the point already, by the time they came to the water, that he had told him about baptism and the necessity of being baptized as a public proclamation of his salvation. Now you'll notice that I emphasized the words when I was reading, that it was when there was a large quantity of water. You know, if it was just sprinkling, they would have had, this was a wealthy man, and he was going on a long journey all the way from Israel all the way to Ethiopia, he would have had a lot of water with him, you know, in terms of flasks and things like that. But of course, there was no concept of spring thing whatsoever. There was a large quantity of water there. They were by some kind of pool or river. And so they said, right, here's the place. Why can I not be baptized? And you notice what Philip said to him? He said, if thou believest. Okay, so in other words, if you really believe, then you may. And so he said he did. He did believe. And they went down into the water together. Okay, they didn't go to the water's edge. They went down into the water together, and he baptized him. He dipped him in the water, and then they both of them come out of the water. And that example is really very, very clear indeed. You see that over and over again. The example in Scripture is very clear. It's interesting, too, what some interesting characters from the history of the church have said. I'm going to quote Luther and Calvin to you. You might be surprised to know. Calvin said this: the word baptize signifies to immerse, and the rite of immersion was observed by the ancient church. Here in Acts chapter 8, we observe how baptism was practiced among the ancients, for they immersed the whole body in water. It's very clear, isn't it? He knew what the scriptures taught, and yet he didn't practice that. They didn't do that. I suppose so much of what we inherited in the Protestant tradition came from, of course, the Catholic Church before, where they baptized children. Luther also says this: the word baptized is a Greek word, may be rendered a dipping. We dip something in water that may be entirely covered in water. So those two men certainly understood, didn't they, the clear teaching of Scripture. I'd like to refer to another scripture now. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want. I am referring to a lot of scriptures tonight. It's Romans chapter 6. And we'll see in this particular scripture how the Apostle Paul very clearly talks about what baptism means. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here we see very clearly what baptism is a symbol of. Baptism is not a symbol of life. It's not even really a symbol of death. It is a symbol of burial. Burial. Know ye not, verse 3 says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here he is explaining very clearly to these saints in the Church of Rome, he's writing to them, and he says so wonderfully to them that this is what baptism is all about. We're baptized into his death. And of course, it's one of the fundamentals, isn't it? The fundamentals of the Christian faith are the fact that Jesus died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. That is what we believe. That is the crux, the very fundamental thing that we believe. He was died, and when we are baptized, we are, in symbol, we are doing that. We likewise are confessing what we believe about Christ, that Christ did this. It's not that we are dying, but it's that Christ died, and Christ was we're not buried, but Christ was buried. But we're doing that in symbol as a testimony to all the world about what we believe. It's very clear, isn't it? And that, I think, is really the nail in the coffin for any who would ever suggest that maybe baptism could be administered as some other kind of service, such as sprinkling and so on. It's just so unscriptural. It totally breaks the model we see in Scripture used over and over again. Now we've talked, I began by reading in Matthew chapter 28, and we've seen that that those who were baptized, it was indeed believers in the Lord Jesus and Christ. We also then began to read in Acts chapter 2, and Peter had said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So the people he's writing to had repented, and they had to repent before they could believe. It's, you might say that scripture is a very particular scripture. It's a very interesting scripture to study in detail, because those men were nationally guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them had come to that point as Peter preached to them, and that they were pricked in their conscience. And so they said, what shall we do? And so he said, repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, I would just like to point out that really should read, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, right? It wasn't that the baptism was remitting their sins, but it was with a view to the remission of their sins. That's the whole point there. It wasn't baptism that remitted their sins, but it was with a view to the remission of sins, that of what God had done when they repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we read this, and when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Okay, so that's another little thing. You see that all the aspects here are covered by Scripture as we look at it in detail. So everyone who was a believer was baptized. It's not something for the men or the women. It's something for all believers, both men and women, were baptized. And when they had believed, it was, I'll just emphasize again, verse 12 said, when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. So again, clear order. When they believed, then they were baptized. Another interesting scripture, Acts is full of these. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, we read this. Acts 10 verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, here is the example. It is in Cornelius, and Peter has gone, and he's preaching to these men for the very first time. And so the Holy Spirit has descended upon them, and they're evidently believers. And so he said, you know, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized. So again, a very clear order there. They had received the Holy Spirit, and that was very evident by the speaking in tongues and so on. And so after that, they were baptized. In Acts chapter 18 is the next interesting scripture that I'd like to refer to. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And there we read this. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. It's very clear, isn't it? So they believed and then they were baptized. It's interesting also the fact that this scripture here is one of those scriptures that makes a reference to a household. There are three households in scripture that are referred to as being baptized. One was the jailer in Acts chapter 16. The other was Lydia with her house, and the third one was this man Crispus and his household. Now his whole house believed, right? They all believed and they were baptized. That is very, very clear. Some people would assume that because it mentions a household, well, maybe there was children there and maybe babies and so on, but the whole house was baptized. No, that's not what Scripture is teaching. It says that they believed, right? He believed with all his house. All his house were old enough to believe. We don't know what age they were, but there was a household, but all of them were of such an age as to believe and were then baptized. I think scripture is very clear. There's no room in there whatsoever for the idea of child baptism. The next question we might want to think about, well, what is really the significance of baptism? I think there's many things that we could say on this, but one of the key things is obedience to the Lord. You remember one of the things that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, said in John chapter 2. She said this unto the servants. You remember this was the wedding of the Cana of Galilee. And she said this, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And that is a very wonderful model, you know, that every one of us can take to heart. Whatever the Lord asks us to do, we should do it. And we can see very clearly from the scriptures that we've referenced tonight that this is a very clear directive for every believer in the Lord Jesus. They should be baptized. And in fact, in the New Testament time, it would seem that people were baptized immediately upon their confession of faith. There was no delay. In fact, the greatest delay that you'll find in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul himself. It was 3 days. You remember the incredible incident that happened to him. He had the light from heaven and the voice that spoke to him and so on. And it was 3 days before he was baptized. But that is the longest we'll find in the whole of Scripture. And so really a believer should be baptized as soon as they are saved. I've mentioned already that it is a picture of salvation, very wonderfully, in the idea of dying, the idea of dying to the world, dying to the flesh, and then living unto God. It's a great privilege, baptism, and something that really we should, you know, just go for automatically as soon as we confess the name of Christ. So that really focuses on the main scripture that I would like to reference with regard to baptism. But I'd like to refer to one or two other scriptures that are sort of very interesting in respect to baptism that I think it would be remiss if we didn't cover. So let's look at one in 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So we'll see here that baptism here in verse 21 is compared with what happened to the ark and what God did in the ark in a foregone era. And he's saying is that baptism is like that. It's a figure. It's a figure. And it does now also save us. But he clarified that by saying it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer or the interrogation, I think is the word used in the Revised Version, of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's he is presenting it as a picture of what happens when somebody is saved. And so therefore it's an answer of a good conscience to God. If we're not baptized, then we cannot have a good conscience towards God because we have not followed in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting point, by the way, that John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus. When we think of that, you know, the Lord Jesus didn't need to be baptized in the sense that he had no sins to repent of. But you remember he said to John the Baptist, he said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so there is the Lord Jesus himself, and he goes down. It's a very humbling thing. He goes down into the waters of baptism and is baptized. A great example for us all. It's also interesting, scripture tells us where John baptized. It says that it was in a place called Enon. And he said the reason he went there was because there was much water there. It's interesting, isn't it? The reason he baptized at Enon was because there was much water there. So it was therefore a good place to baptize in the true sense of it. So it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now let's refer to another couple of scriptures. Some of these might be viewed as difficult passages by some, but I think treatment of the subject wouldn't be complete without looking at them. One is in Mark 16 and verse 16. Now this is Mark's version of the Great Commission. We'll read from verse 15 for connection. So Matthew 16 verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, because of this verse, and I think a misunderstanding of these verses, some Christians do teach that it is necessary to be saved, to be baptized in order to be saved. They connect them and they use a scripture like this to justify it. But that is really, I think, an incorrect reading of this. Let's look at it. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, as I mentioned earlier, when somebody believed in the New Testament, they were always baptized. It was automatic. And the baptism was, if you like, the public thing. Because when somebody is saved, it's a change that goes on in the heart. It's something that's invisible to everybody else, and so it's not a public thing. But when you go down into the waters of baptism, you're confessing to the world that you have been saved. And as we've seen in some other scriptures that we've looked at already, particularly Acts chapter 8, we've seen that baptism itself is not sufficient to save. It certainly did not save Simon the sorcerer. But what this scripture is saying is that if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. But the thing that's saving you is the fact that you have believed. It's not the fact that you were baptized. They're simply connected because that is the outward manifestation of the fact that you are saved. And look at the converse. He says, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." So you see that the reason somebody is going to be judged is if they believe not. It's not because they haven't been baptized. It's purely because they have not believed. So hopefully that scripture is clear. And I think that understanding of that scripture then fits in with the clear tenor of the New Testament scriptures. Now let's look at another difficult passage for interest's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a wonderful scripture. As a passage, it is dealing with the subject of the resurrection of Christ. And there were some false teachers in Corinth, and they were teaching that there was no resurrection at all. And so this whole passage is dealing with this subject, and the Apostle Paul is basically demolishing the argument that there is no resurrection. And he deals with it from many different aspects, and so by the end of it, you're almost exhausted when you think about all of the things that he has said, proving the case. It is so important that there is a resurrection of the dead. I mean, he argues from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then he speaks of the resurrection of believers. But here is a scripture that has been very contentious and difficult to understand. We'll just read it together first. Verse 29. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, and by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And so on. So you'll see the tenor of the thought of what he's saying here. He is arguing, he's continuing his argument and dealing with various aspects of resurrection. But he mentions this, what shall they do that are baptized for the dead if they rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for them? So it begs the question, what is this idea of being baptized for the dead? Very strange concept. At first reading, at superficial reading, you would think that he was speaking about the idea of being baptized for others who were dead. But such a practice has no precedent in the New Testament scriptures whatsoever. There's no example of that whatsoever in the New Testament scriptures, nor do we find in the early literature of the church in the first century that is available, do we find any example of it whatsoever at all. Nevertheless, there are many people that take the view that this is what it teaches, and they build up all sorts of ideas about that. In particular, the Mormon church has got, built a whole system and doctrine around this single verse, and what I believe is an incorrect view of that verse. Now that idea, you might categorize it with these words as vicarious baptism, an idea of being baptized for somebody else that is dead. And of course, that doesn't seem to fit with everything we understand from Scripture. Nevertheless, many people take that view. There's another view of this Scripture which is much more common, and I call this the serried ranks sort of theory of this verse, and that is, those who take this view look at this as a reference to martyrdom. The fact that many people in the New Testament times were, upon their profession of faith, they were being judged, and many of them were being put to death and so on. And yet despite that, there was others that were coming forward, if you like, and being baptized and coming on, and effectively replacing them, if you know what I mean. So that's why I call it the serried ranks idea, the idea of lots and lots of believers, but people are going home to the Lord, they may be suffering, and others are coming willingly forward and taking their place by being baptized. And so on. Now, that view is extremely common, and there's many well-respected men amongst the assemblies that take that view. I think W. Rogers and William Host, amongst others, take that view, and so on. That very may well be right, but I have to say that particular view doesn't really resonate with me. It's clearly, there's nothing heretical about it, as there is with the first view, which I really just discard out of hand because it seems very heretical with all our understanding of general scriptures. So what could this mean? What could the scripture mean? Now, let me present my view to you. I wouldn't be dogmatic in any way because it's such a controversial verse, but I will share with you what I believe this verse is saying. Before I do that, let me just make one thing very clear. No matter what Paul was referring to here, the function of the verse in the text is really crystal clear, and there's no argument about that. Right? What he is arguing for very clearly is the resurrection for the dead, and he's using multiple examples. It's just that the example he refers to here seems puzzling to us. But it is very, very clear that he's arguing for the resurrection of the dead. Now here's my suggestion. When it says for the dead, you could translate that can be translated in the place of the dead, okay? Now that might seem a bit trivial to you when you first read it, but it does make it a bit more clear when you understand what I think it means. I think what he's saying is this. Else, what shall they do that are baptized in the place of the dead? Now, think about what baptism means and what we had been referring to earlier when we thought of Romans 6 and so on. When you're baptized, you are symbolically going down into death. In fact, you're going further than that. You're going down into baptism. And then in your baptism, you're coming up out of the water again, as Romans 6 says, in resurrection, if you like. You're coming up out of it again in resurrection. Now, where are you baptized? You're baptized into death. That's what Romans 6 says. You're baptized into the place of the dead. It's like the grave, the burial ground. You're being baptized into that. Now, going back to Paul's argument here, he's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, is it not a very strange thing if you're baptized into death? And then that's that. What kind of symbol would that mean if you were just baptized into death? If there's no resurrection of the dead, you'd be going down and never coming up again. The thing is, it doesn't make any sense. It's kind of nonsensical. And I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, when you're baptized, why would you be baptized, put down into the place of the dead? Why would you be doing that if there's no resurrection from the dead? Because in baptism, it's very clear, you go down and you're risen, you rise again. You're not put under the water unless you wouldn't survive very long, would you? No, it doesn't make any sense. So that's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying, look, it's crazy to take that view that there's no resurrection from the dead, from all these different points of view. And here's another one regarding baptism. Baptism, everybody understood what baptism meant. It was going down into death symbolically and being raised again. And he said, well, why would you be raised again in baptism? Why would you do that? So that's why I think he's saying, if we did it again without understanding then, else what shall they do, do who are baptized into the place of the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why would they then be baptized into the place of the dead? Why would you be going down into death? I think that's what he's saying. Let me just finish off by saying that, you know, when we think about baptism, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? When we think of what it really means, it is a public proclamation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, it is a testimony to the fact that we've been risen again to walk in newness of life. And so it's something that should challenge us in terms of our day-to-day walk and how we're living. Are we living in that new way? Are we living for Christ alone? When somebody was baptized, there's an aspect of the teaching we didn't have time to refer to, and that is the idea of remitting your own sins. Paul speaks of this in Acts chapter 22. It's very interesting. The idea of publicly dissociating yourself with your former life. There's definitely a big, strong element of baptism that is that it's you dissociating yourself. It's not God doing something to you, but it's you doing something yourself where you are saying to everyone who's witnessing, I'm dissociating myself with everything that is before. Ananias said that to the Apostle Paul. He said, arise, he says, be baptized and wash away thy sins. In other words, you've got to dissociate yourself from everything that you were before. And when we are baptized, we are dissociating ourselves from everything that is before, and we should have a different life. You know, do we have a different life? Do we have a life that people just look at us and say, oh, he's different, or she is different. Something different about that person. There should be. It should be marked in our life. And the very beginning, the first step, if you like, in that new way of life is the step of baptism. That is a step of obedience. Obeying the Lord Jesus and proclaiming to the world this change that has happened in us. And then we go on and walk in newness of life. And let's just speak to God in prayer. Father, we bow in thy presence this evening and thank thee for this lovely subject of baptism. We thank thee, Father, that the scriptures are so plain in the teaching on this subject. We thank thee that it is very clear to us, O God, what baptism is and what it symbolizes. And we thank thee, O God, for it's our great privilege in baptism to be associated with thyself. And to be associated in particular with the name of the Triune God. And Father, we just pray tonight for all of us here that thou wilt bless us and help us, as we seek to serve, as we seek genuinely to walk in newness of life and to be a testimony to all men about the life that we now live. We remember, O God, that in Colossians we read that our life is hid with Christ in God. And we thank Thee, O God, that there's a hidden aspect to our life that is private and between ourselves and Thee. But we thank Thee, O God, that there's a public outworking of that in our day-to-day life. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed just enjoy that walk before Thee and be remarkable amongst the people, O God, that know us. And may they, O God, come and inquire and say, O God, that God is amongst you of a truth. May they see that, O God, by the way that we live and the way that we conduct ourselves. Help us, O God, to become more Christ-like day by day. So, Father, we just commit ourselves into Thy presence now, giving Thee our thanks for our time of fellowship and prayer, and around Thy word, bless us, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.